So, as Matt is saying, we intend to study the tabernacle in the weeks to come. And I suppose a question that you might be asking yourself is wondering why? Why would we need to do this? Why do I, for example, living in Gorey here in 2025, need to know what the tabernacle is all about? Why is this important for me to study? After all, how can something that belonged to a different covenant, made with a different people, in a different place, at a different time, nearly 3,500 years ago, have something important to say to me today? That's the question, isn't it? And we hope to answer that question in the weeks to come. The hope is that we will see that hidden in the tabernacle, its furniture and functions, are many beautiful, encouraging portraits of Christ. And that's the hope this morning as we just begin this introduction together, that in the weeks to come we will see more and more of Christ. We might think a little bit about that when we look at some of the things this morning. So as we begin this morning with what we will be introduced to, I would like to start by reading some verses from the Apostle John. We're going to start in the New Testament, and we're going to start looking at Christ. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says this, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we know, the eternal Word of God, the image of the invisible God, the one who made the world and everything in it, the one who brought light and life into this dark, dead world. John says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is telling us that the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among them. The word translated dwelt there in verse 14 is the same word that is translated tabernacle in Revelation chapters 13 and 21. So John is saying that the eternal Word of God had become flesh and had tabernacled among them, tabernacled with them. Another way of saying that might be that to say that the Lord Jesus had pitched his tent and resided with them. In other words, he had come and he had lived among them and lived with them. God living with them. Isn't that lovely? In this first epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John describes the personal, intimate nature of the Lord Jesus tabernacling with them. He tells us that they heard him and looked upon him, and that their own eyes had handled him with their own hands. He tells us that the eternal Son of God was made manifest or made known to them. And he says, we have seen him and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Just think about that for a second. The Lord Jesus, the means and source of eternal life, who was with the Father from eternity past, had come to live among them. And they had had the privilege of knowing him in the flesh, experiencing and experience of having God with them, and John and the other disciples are now testifying to that fact. And that's our subject this morning, isn't it? And for the weeks to come, God coming down to dwell among his people, to tabernacle with them. John says again, verse 14 of chapter 1 of his gospel, we beheld his glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing for John to be able to say? He's telling us that they looked upon the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of his perfections, his holiness, and they beheld his glory, the unique glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The wonder of it, that the glory of Almighty God was manifest to them in the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Again, in the first chapter of his Gospel, verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time, but he says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him known." He has declared him to us. And that too, I believe, is really important. That's the ground that the Christian stands on. And it's exceedingly holy ground. I hope as believers in Christ this morning that we never lose the excitement of that. The glory of God, the Father, is made manifest, made known to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we meditate on, isn't it? That's what we think about. That should excite our hearts and warm our hearts. Speaking to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father also." Think of that. This is God having stepped into the world to dwell among his people, that they might see his glory and come to know him. With that in mind, can we turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Just keep in mind this idea that God has wanted from the very beginning to come and to dwell with his people. This is God speaking to Moses. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, he says, "Let them," that is the children of God, "let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." It's the same language as in John 1 verse 14, isn't it? It's God wanting to come and dwell among his people Israel. Speaking in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 43, God adds to that. He says that in this tabernacle he will meet with the children of Israel, and that the tabernacle where he will meet them shall be sanctified by his glory, by God's glory. God is saying that he wants to come into the world, draw near to his people Israel, dwell among them, and meet with them in a place sanctified and made holy by his very presence. You see what's happening here? God is coming down to them to dwell with them in his glory. Now, I think it's important that we remember the historical context here. Remember that Israel, the people of God, had been in hard bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And eventually, they called out to God for deliverance. And of course, God gave them Moses. God came to deliver them, and Moses would be the agent that God would use to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. And eventually, he would bring them to the promised land. As we know, Moses didn't go into the promised land, but he brought them to the promised land. But first, he would bring them to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God would make a covenant with his people Israel. A covenant that would have God dwelling with them, right at the very center of them. In Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, God says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them." And then at the end of the verse, God emphatically says, "I am the Lord their God." He's leaving them in no doubt as to his commitment to them, is he? He is saying that they shall know that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of bondage because he wants to dwell with them. Don't ever listen to anybody who tells you that God is distant. He's not. He is relational, personal, and intimate. He wants to draw near to people and to dwell among them. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to draw near to you, and he wants you to draw near to him. James tells us exactly that in chapter 4 and verse 8 of his epistle. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And then James adds, and I think this is very important in the context of the tabernacle particularly. He says, and it's very important, by the way, not just in the context of the tabernacle, but it's really important in our context today that we get this. That if we want to draw near to God and we want God to draw near to us, right? James says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, James is very clearly saying that drawing near to God is conditional. It's conditional on having clean hands and a pure heart. Believers in unconfessed and unrepented sin cannot draw near to God. In fact, it's even disrespectful and foolish to think that we can. In his letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, chapter 10 and 22, the writer encourages us as priests of God to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having, he says, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's very clear, isn't it? We come to God in holiness with clean hands and a clean heart. A heart washed clean from an evil conscience. With a pure heart in full assurance of faith. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, adds something else to this. He says, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's important, isn't it? We need to approach God respectfully. Respectful of his holiness, respectful of his authority, and respectful of his word. It's not about terror or dread. It's about a serious, worshipful attitude that motivates us to live pure, holy, and faithful lives, obeying God and his word, coming to him with deep respect and love for his majesty, treating him with respect. I'd like now to try and attempt to take a quick look at the tabernacle. I intend to talk about Moses building this in a little while, but for now, as we examine it, I would like you to keep in mind the things I have been saying to you. The first thing I would like, I would say, is that the tabernacle and the law accompanying it are at the center of the covenant that God made with his people Israel. This is how God can dwell with his people. How holy God can live among a sinful people. This is how he has set it up. It's a combination of law and of sacrifice. Law exposes their sin, and the blood of the sacrifice covers that sin. But as we know from the book of Hebrews, it's not a full atonement, it's only a covering. So, with that said, let's see what we can find here. The first thing I want to show you is that it is divided into three parts. You have an outer court here, and then you have what you might call the tabernacle proper. And within that tabernacle proper, there are two divisions. And the last division, which we look at in a second, is back here. And that's the holiest of all, the most holy place. And that's where God dwells, back there. And he dwells upon the mercy seat, which sits on the Ark of the Covenant. And Frank has the joy of being able to talk to us next week about that. You'll notice, by the way, that there is a curtain around the entire structure, and that there is only one entrance. There's only one way, and that is the way. And you'll notice, by the way, that there are tents and things around here as well. And that, if you see it there, it's probably a better picture. All the tribes of Israel would set themselves up when they moved in relation to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always at the center of the assembly of God's people. And whatever tribe you were in, you knew that if that's where the tabernacle is, I need to be here. And this is where my tribe is. And within that tribe, my family needs to be here. So every time they moved and every time they set up, they were pretty much in the same place in relation to the tabernacle, which was at the very center, God at the very center of everything. The parts, so as I said, there is the most holy place. Okay? And then out here you have the holy place. Right? Now, little aside, but the thing I got interested in many years ago is that the holy place is exactly a cube. It's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's exactly a cube. It's the same in its width and length and height. Perfect. Holy, holy, holy. There's no variation. It is exactly a cube and perfect. And that's where God dwells, right there in that space. And then the priests could come and they could access the holy place. It's a double cube, 15 by 15 by 30. And they could access that space, right? And they could come as far as this curtain. We talk about that this morning. And that curtain is really, really, really important. It is the thing that separated them from God. God in his pure and perfect holiness here, man, a sinful creature, able to come to hear, but he only ever could come with a sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would come in and he would take a censer with incense in it and he would place it behind that curtain, and that holy space would fill with incense. And then when the place was full of incense, he would take a portion of the blood from the sacrificed animal and he would come in here and he would put it on. My beeper's broken. He would put it on the mercy seat right here. Okay? And I'll give you another image of that now in a minute. But that is where the presence of God would dwell, right there. You'll notice, by the way, because of the curtain, that it is limited access. There's a limited approach to God. And that limited approach is down to the fact that human beings are sinful and God is holy. And that the blood and bulls and goats and so on, they can cover our sin, but they can't atone for it. And it's only at the sacrifice of Christ, we talked about that this morning as well, that curtain was eventually ripped in two. And now human beings who put their trust in the Lord could have access to that. Our intention in the weeks to come is to examine these items. So we'll look at the ark next week. Why is that wrong? Oh, it's the wrong button. we look at the ark next week, and then we'll come out and we will look at the altar of burnt offering the week after. And as God is here, okay, we're approaching God.
But it's important that we realize that when these people approached God, they approached him first of all through the altar of burnt offering. You can't approach God without sacrifice. There always had to be a sacrifice. And then the priests would take that sacrifice, and that they would take the blood, and they'd be able to use that blood then to atone and so on. But the priest then as well could use this second piece of furniture, which was the laver. It was like a big bath. And there they would wash themselves, and they would wash the various sacrifices and stuff. It was a cleansing thing. So if the altar of burnt offering is representative of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? Well, then the laver, and we think about this in weeks to come, is in some way representative of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You need both. You need the sacrifice and you need cleansing to approach God. Wrong as well. Okay? And then when we go in here, the priests can go in here. A believer in Christ is a priest of God. We can go in here and we see the menorah, okay? And that's a lampstand. And it was the only light source in the tabernacle proper here. Everything was illuminated by that. Now, that would have been really easy because all of this is gold. Okay, all of these stays and everything with them were made of gold. So you can imagine the flickering candle lights, the flickering lights of this, and it illuminating the space. We're going to think about that, Christ being the light of the world. That's very tells us a lot about who the Lord Jesus is as the light of the world. Over here, then you have the table of showbread. We won't go into that now, but Christ is the bread of life, isn't he? Mm-hmm. We'll be thinking about that when we're dealing there. And then you have the altar of incense here. And the altar of incense is representative of the prayers of the faithful. Okay? And the priest would put an incense on there and it would rise up. So not only was this place full of light, it would be full of a beautiful smell as well. And the prayers of the saints rise up as a beautiful aroma in the presence of Almighty God. Okay. It is limited, and the priests and the high priests as well were limited in what they could do and how far they could go, because the sacrifices that they made were not adequate. They covered, but they didn't deal with the issue of sin. The other thing you'll notice here is the visibility. Okay, if you were somebody sitting on a mountain, you were a Canaanite, or you were a Hittite, or you were some tribe like that, and you were looking down, you would be able to look into this area here. Okay, you would be able to see quite clearly that there's something going on there, the speaking of sacrifice, the public nature of the work of God in sacrifice. Okay, the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, that should be seen by the world, shouldn't it? We should evidence that in our lives, okay? It's a public thing. But once you go in here, the world can't see in there, okay? That's a private thing. The enjoyment of Christ as the light of the world is something that's personal to ourselves. The enjoyment of Christ as the bread of life is an enjoyment that we have to ourselves. And of course, our prayers that rise up before him, that's a personal thing as well. It's not necessarily a public thing. There was coverings, and there was four of them. Okay, and I'll just go through these very quickly, because we're not going to think about this in the weeks to come. The first covering was a fine linen, blue, purple, and embroidered with scarlet thread. It was embroidered with the images of cherubim. So if you can imagine being inside here, right, and with all the light and the gold, but when you look up, you're seeing this beautiful blue and purple linen with the images of these characters, these angelic beings on them. The second was goat's hair. Oops. The third was ram skin dyed red. And the fourth then was badger skin. So there was four separate coverings. Okay, you'll notice that God and our intimate
relationship with God is what's being covered here. It's not for sinful human beings, and it's certainly not for the world to peer in and look at God. They would be incinerated if they tried to do that. It's a very private thing. Okay? Now, I just want to show you. That's an image of the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm showing you for two reasons. One is that Frank's not going to show us this image next week, so I want you to keep that in your head. The second is that the Ark of the Covenant is made up of two parts. You have the box here, and in that box is the Law of Moses. There is a little a bowl with the manna as well from the wilderness, and there's Aaron's rod that budded, and Frank can talk to you about all those next week. On top of that then is the mercy seat. Okay, isn't it really interesting that mercy supersedes law? That God's mercy stands over the law? Isn't that really interesting? And the presence of God would be here, the Shekinah glory. Okay, and when the priest came in to atone for the nation once a year, he would drip the blood of the sacrifice just there. Okay, all of these things, by the way, would need to be wrapped up properly by the priests when they were being moved, so they wouldn't be seen. All right, I just wanted, this is just maybe by way of nothing, just a short little thing, just to give you maybe an idea. Speaks of Christ. Now, by the way, some of you might have noticed there that there was no flooring in it. It was just built directly onto the desert floor. And I've heard people talk about that in years gone by, but I think there's something really interesting there. You know, that there's no elevation. There's no elevation at all. When Christ came into the world, he fully came into the world, and he walked where we walk, and he stepped down exactly where we are in all humility. And I think that's a lovely thing when you bear in mind with all the gold and all the things that pictured, it all stood on the dirt, you know. And it's typical again of Christ just stepping down. Okay, so I'm glad that worked. The first thing I want to say, having examined all of that, is that even though the tabernacle and the temple that came after it played a central part in Israel's relationship with God, it was only ever a shadow. It was only ever intended to be a shadow. It isn't the substance. It's only merely a representation or a shadow of what is to come. And so the writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And I would argue, while the temple was standing as well. The way into the Holy of Holies came on that fateful day around 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and the curtain was rent. And that's when all of that ended. The way was blocked until Christ came, and it remained blocked until Christ came. He alone could remove the curtain that barred the way into God's just and holy presence. Only then could the curtain that withheld God's holy wrath from sinful men be removed. Only Jesus could do that, and he did it on the cross. He opened the way, and he entered in. And we talked about that this morning. He is the way, isn't he? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's exclusive and unique. Only Christ could do that. He alone can give us access to the Father. Matthew, in his Gospel, chapter 27 and verses 50 to 51, tells us that when the Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit and died, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, ripped open. And it was Christ's atoning work on the cross that done that. And that allowed access for sinful men for the first time to come into the most holy place in faith in Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus and his one perfect sacrifice had accomplished forever what all the old covenant, the tabernacle, the law, and the sacrificial system could not do. The Lord Jesus, in his one sacrifice, opened for you and me the way to God forever. The writer in the Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, tells us that the Lord Jesus, with his own blood, has entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you're still in chapter 5, go down with me, please, to chapter 8. Go down with me to verse 5, please, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. There the writer tells us that the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build was but a shadow or a copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. He says that Moses was divinely instructed to build the tabernacle, and that God had said to him, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, on Mount Sinai." God had given Moses really clear instructions as to how he would build, the materials he would use, and its dimensions, because it was to be a copy of what was in heaven. And God had gifted men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom to do the work. Their names were Bezaleel and Oholiab. And they were joined by gifted artisans to do the work. You can read about them in Exodus chapter 30, 31 and 35. And so nothing was left to the imagination of Moses. He was to follow the plans really carefully, because the tabernacle he would build would serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Verse 5. It was merely a copy of the heavenly things, a facsimile. But a facsimile has its limitations, hasn't it? It's not the real thing. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, the writer tells us that the earthly tabernacle was merely symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That's important too. The sacrifices and offerings made in the earthly tabernacle could not produce a perfect, clear conscience before God. Why? Because it was always only a sacrifice of an animal. and the lifeblood of an animal could not deal finally with the problem of my sin. It could only ever cover it up. It couldn't atone for it perfectly. And so it was an imperfect representation of Christ's perfect work, and as a result could never make the worshipper perfect in regard to their conscience and remove the guilt of sin. And hence the need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to deal with our sin for us. And the beauty of it is that all of this that we've been thinking about and looking at is a picture of that. It shows little glimpses. It's almost like it's the salvation story laid out in furniture and in images and in things that God deems to be interesting. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the writer, speaking of the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, says, "We, that is, believers in Jesus, have in Jesus such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." As high priest, the Lord Jesus' position is not an earthly position. It's a heavenly position. And there he ministers for us in the presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing the superiority of that heavenly position, the superiority of Jesus over Moses, and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 14, he tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he says of the Lord Jesus, verse 12, that it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood that he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I just find all this amazing. I really do. I think it's what the human soul was designed to meditate on and to think about. I think there's no better place than that, where our hearts could be, is thinking upon what the Lord has done for us, how he has done it, what he's achieved, and what, in effect, that means to me as a believer in Christ. I can't think of a better way to cheer yourself up than to be thinking about what Christ has done for us. You see, the Lord, with one single sacrifice, he has perfected his own people forever. And he's won for us eternal redemption for all those who would put their faith in him with just one single sacrifice. And more than that, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 14 of that chapter that it is in the shedding of the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, that our conscience is cleared from dead works. And now we are free to serve the living God with a clear conscience. Isn't that interesting? I think that's amazing. The believer in Christ is free with a clear conscience to serve God. Animal sacrifice can't do that. But Jesus did. With the sacrifice of his perfect life, he cleansed my conscience forever. Forever. Be a really good time to hear an amen. Amen. The blood of Christ doesn't just give me forgiveness of my sins. It does certainly do that. But more than that, it cleanses our conscience, freeing us from guilt so that we can serve God with peace and joy. Where is your sin? Where is my sin? The Lord Jesus Christ was the last person to have my sin. He took it to a cross at Calvary. When he rose up out of that grave, he didn't have it with him. It was dealt with. He left it there, atoned for it there, and there it remains. So our conscience can be clear, can't it? Do we sin? Yes, we do. And what do we do when we sin? We repent, don't we? We don't dwell in guilt. We bring that before the Lord. We repent of it. We ask Him to restore us to a place of fellowship with Him and to wash us clean again. And He will do that.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Frank. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He, Jesus, who promised, is faithful." What a high priest we have in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavens. A high priest who ministers on our behalf in the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. A high priest who now appears in the presence of Almighty God for us, ministering on our behalf, interceding for believers, ensuring our sins are pardoned and our services accepted through His merit, through what He has done, not what we have done. Another place for an amen.
Amen.
Amen. I hope now this morning that some of this has given you an appetite to dig a little deeper in the weeks to come into the beauty of Christ as seen in the tabernacle. And that already, hopefully, we have seen that Christ is all over the tabernacle. It is a portrait of Him. He's in everything. He's in the materials. He's in the furniture. He's in the sacrifices. He's in the priests. He's in the high priest. It's all a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully in the weeks to come we will see with a little more clarity some of those pictures. But as we come to an end this morning, I want to go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And I intend to end there. I quoted this at the beginning this morning. John says, I found this really encouraging, by the way. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Remember this morning when I started all those years ago, that I marveled at the privilege that John and the other disciples had when they beheld the glory of God's only begotten Son in such an intimate and a personal way. Well, as we end this morning, I would like you to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. I'd encourage you to turn to that. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 3. This again is John speaking. John started our morning and he's going to finish our morning as well. John chapter 21 and verse 3. John says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's our future this morning. That's what's ahead of us.
Amen.
What John is seeing here is the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth at this stage have passed away. That's verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. And now all has been made new. The old fallen world, with its sin, death, and sorrow, is no more. It has passed away, and God has made all things new. This is the final state of all things after the judgment. The devil has been cast into the lake of fire forever, and the great white throne judgment of God is over. God's redemptive plans have reached their final climax, and all things have been made new. Now John hears a loud voice from heaven, declaring that God's dwelling, his tabernacle, is now again with men. Behold, the voice says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, dwelling with them, as he did with Moses and the people of God in the wilderness, and as he did in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. This time it's eternal, without end, and with no more sin or separation. Never again will there be sin or separation from God. Never again will there be a need for a sacrifice. And all the saints of God, Old and New Testament alike, all who have that put their faith in Christ are included, you and me as well. We all together will behold his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That, what a day that would be. We will stand side by side with Moses, John, and all the other great men and women of God. And together we will enjoy the unique beauty of Jesus' perfection, the beauty of his holiness, and the beauty of his glory. We shall be his people, and we together will live together with him forever. And he shall be our God. Behold, says John, the tabernacle of the Lord is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. We hope for that day. We've been thinking this morning very much about that day. And Lord, it's really interesting that Stephen opened up where he did this morning, because that is in effect this day when, Lord, we will be with the Lord forever and enjoy him forever. Until that day, I pray that we would dwell with you, and I pray that we would be quick to repent of those sins and indiscretions that we sometimes find ourselves in. And that we would go to have our feet washed, as it were, and be cleansed again by Christ, so that our relationship with you would not be interrupted. Lead us and guide us now over the course of this week. Help us to honour you, we pray thee, Lord, by your grace and mercy. Amen.